We are starting a new series in this Disciple Makers Hour, and the title to the series, should have drawn that up on the board, but my handwriting is terrible anyway, so you probably would not have been able to read it, titled A Call to Holiness. One of our church goals, church-wide goals in 2025, has been to emphasize spiritual growth and personal holiness. So this class is one of the ways where we as a church body are seeking to be about that work and to live that out. Dave Christ is leading the series overall, so he'll teach many of the classes. Our brother Max Stinson, I know, is going to teach one, and I'm not sure if Rob or Chris are going to join in on the teaching side. But it'll be a seven-week series, and that'll get us to about mid-December in this particular series, A Call to Holiness. Peter, would you pray for us as we kind of kick off this series?
Father, we thank you so much for this new day that you set apart to come and worship you and to fellowship with our brothers and sisters, to encourage each other, point each other toward you. Lord, I just pray as we look into our own lives for holiness, I pray that we would have our eyes fixed on you, that the way you treat us and the way you act, that it would reflect in our lives. Thank you for all of us. We pray for David this morning that you would give him the words that you once spoken. We pray this in your son Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen, bro. So in preparing for this class, one of the books that I used as a resource is this book by Kevin DeYoung. He's a pastor now in North Carolina. He was in Michigan when he wrote this book about 10 years ago. And it's titled The Whole in Our Holiness. It's actually one of the books this year that was one of our books of the month that Chris recommended. And it's incredibly compelling, as you can imagine. It's incredibly convicting, and I highly suggest it. He has an excerpt in this book that I want to kick off this series with that's humorous, and I think it's going to set us up well to think about this topic. I've never understood the attraction of camping. Although I have plenty of friends and relatives who are avid campers, it's always seemed strange to me that someone would work hard all year so they can go live outside for a week. I get the togetherness stuff, but why do it in tents with community toilets? As an adventure, I sort of understand camping. You strap a pack on your back and go hike God's creation. Cool. But packing up the van like Noah's Ark and driving to a mosquito-infested campground where you reconstitute an inconvenient version of your kitchen and your bedroom just doesn't make sense. Who decided that vacation should look like normal life, only harder? Every year, our church advertises family camp. Every year, my wife wants to go, and every year, we surprisingly end up in some other state during our church's allotted week. As best I can tell, the appeal of family camp is that the kids, unbothered by parental involvement, run around free and dirty sun up to sundown, a sort of Lord of the Flies for little Michiganders. But as appealing as it sounds to have absentee offspring and downtime with my friends, there must be a cleaner, less humid way to export the children for a week. Isn't that what VBS is for? And even if the kids have a great time, the weather holds up, no one needs stitches, and the 17th hot dog tastes as good as the first, it will still be difficult to get all the sand out of my books. I know there are a lot of diehard campers in the world. I don't fault you for your hobby. It's just not my thing. I didn't grow up camping. My family wasn't what you'd call outdoorsy. We weren't against the outdoors or anything. We often saw it through our windows and walked through it on our way to the stores. But we never once went camping. We didn't own a tent, an RV, or fifth wheel. No one hunted. No one fished. I've been largely ignorant of camping my whole life. And I'm okay with that. It's one more thing I don't need to worry about in life. Camping may be great for other people, but I'm content to never talk about it, never think about it, and never do it. Knock yourself out with the cooler and collapsible chairs, but camping is not required of me, and I'm fine without it. Is it possible you look at personal holiness like I look at camping? It's fine for other people. You sort of respect those who make their lives harder than they have to be, but it's not really your thing. You didn't grow up with a concern for holiness. It wasn't something you talked about. It wasn't what your family prayed about or your church emphasized. So to this day, it's not your passion. The pursuit of holiness feels like one more thing to worry about in your already impossible life. Sure, it would be great to be a better person, and you do hope to avoid the really big sins, but you figure, since we're saved by grace, holiness is not required of you, and frankly, your life seems just fine without it. The hole in our holiness is that we really don't care much about it. Oof. He packs a hard punch throughout this whole book. But it is super helpful thing to really think about and aligned with our churchwide goal for the year. So that's how he kicks off his overwhelmingly cheery book on holiness. And that's also how I wanted us to start this series, considering that statement that he made there. The hole in our holiness is that we really don't care much about it. So that's his statement. My fear is that as we rightly celebrate all that God has saved us from, we often give little thought or little attention to all, or little effort to as well, all that God has saved us to. Shouldn't those most passionate about the gospel and God's glory also be those most dedicated to pursuing godliness? So DeYoung is worried there's an enthusiasm gap and that no one seems to mind. The subtitle for his little book is Filling the Gap Between Gospel Passion and the Pursuit of Godliness. So at this point this morning, I presented to you two things. Some pastor in Michigan thinks there's a gap between the love of the gospel and the pursuit of godliness. And I fear that as we rightly revere and love and celebrate all that God saved us from, we often give little attention to or little effort towards all that God has saved us to. And so that, but this is no means a scientific consensus. It's just two statements from two random guys. So let's go to scripture, right? If you don't want to take my word for it, you don't want to take Kevin's word for it, let's look at three passages of scripture and their resulting kind of diagnostic questions to help us assess if this truly is a gap. The first one on your handout is going to be Romans chapter 16, verse 19. And in most of Paul's letters, he gives his churches lots of encouragement. He usually starts by saying something like, I'm so thankful for you. You guys are awesome. I think about you all the time, and when I do, I praise God for you. But that's not the only encouragement he gives. In Romans 16, for example, Paul says, your obedience is known to all. And this commendation that he has for the Romans at the end of that book forces us to ask the question, is obedience what we are known for, both personally and as a church? Is it what other Christians think when they look at our lives? And if you're honest with yourself, is it even what you would truly want to be known for? Oftentimes, impactful, trailblazer, creative, are words that might sound better than boring old obedience. But if we look at scripture, are they truly better? Is that what we're called to? To be creative? In scripture, God continually commands obedience and commends obedience. There are countless historical examples of this, to the praise of God. But one we can think on for a quick moment is the Puritans. One theologian named Richard Lovelace described Puritanism as a reformed holiness movement. They were, of course, fallible, the Puritans, but they were Bible-believing Christians, passionate in their pursuit of God and of godliness. They enjoyed God's good gifts while at the same time pursuing godliness among God's greatest gifts. Their spirituality was not one focused on experience for experience's sake or the unknown or some mysterious cloud, but Puritan spirituality was about growing in holiness. It was about Christians becoming visible saints to the world around them. Their passion and their prayer was for holiness. And a question I want to leave us with in this first diagnostic question is, can we honestly say our lives and our churches are marked by this same pursuit of holiness as the Puritans were? Our second question is going to come from Revelation chapter 21. And so this one I want us all to flip to, and we're going to read out of that together. And my second question overall, the first one, is our obedience known to all? My second question in this top half of our class is our heaven a holy place? Jenny, are you there? Are you in Revelation 21? Can you read verses 1 through 8?
Yes. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.
And Connor, are you there as well? Mm-hmm. Will you jump down to the bottom of that chapter and read verses 22 through 27?
Yeah. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Thanks, brother. So in Revelation 21, we get this stunning glimpse of what the new creation will look like. And while many Christians, not just here at Witten, but globally, are naturally curious about this recreated world, the Bible doesn't actually give us a lot of specifics. It gives us specifics. It doesn't give us a lot of specifics about everything that's going to take place there and everything that is going to happen there, what it's going to look like. But what it does give us is exactly what we really need to know, just like it does on every topic. It gives us what we need to know. Not everything we want to know, but everything we need to know. And what we need to know is that the New Jerusalem is glorious. We just read about it there. But it's glorious. It shines with the radiance of God's presence. So naturally, the New Jerusalem is holy. God's love is a holy love, and his heaven is a holy place. If we look back at verse 7 there, we see that heaven is for those who conquer, for those who overcome the temptation to abandon Jesus and compromise their faith. But, verse 8 says, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So we see here, no matter what you maybe mentally profess, if you, in your heart, show disregard for Christ by giving yourself over to sin impenitently and habitually, then heaven is not your home. Because God's new world is free from every stain or even hint of sin, It's hard to imagine how we could even enjoy heaven without holiness. And I'll end this section, the second section in our top half, by pointing us towards a quote from J.C. Ryle, the late Anglican bishop. J.C. Ryle says, "Heaven is a holy place. The Lord of heaven is a holy God. The angels are holy creatures. The inhabitants are holy saints. Holiness is written on everything in heaven, and nothing unholy can enter into this heaven. Even if you could enter heaven without holiness, what would you do? What joy would you feel there? What holy man or woman of God would you sit down with for fellowship? Their pleasures are not your pleasures. Their character is not your character. What they love, you do not love. If you dislike a holy God now, why would you want to be with him forever? If worship does not capture your attention at present, what makes you think it will thrill you in some heavenly future? If ungodliness is your delight here on earth, what will please you in heaven, where all is clean and pure? You would not be happy there if you are not holy here." And our third text I want to look at is going to be Matthew chapter 8, but don't flip there yet. Don't flip there. My third question about that text is, are we Great Commission Christians? And before we flip there and fully dive into this section, I want us to pause and do an exercise. I left a portion on your handout, Great Commission paraphrase. Don't flip to it. what I want you guys to do individually on your handouts, I want you to summarize or paraphrase the Great Commission from your memory. Don't recite it word for word. If you haven't memorized word for word, don't recite it word for word. On the handout, that's why I don't want you to flip to it, because I don't want it word for word. I just want to hear your thoughts, your paraphrase of it. So put in your words, maybe a two-sentence summary, and then we'll give a minute or two here for that, and then we'll come back together. Right. Looks like most of us are about there. Would anyone be so brave as to share their paraphrase? Yes, Beth.
Yeah. Go make disciples throughout the world, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to live out what God has commanded.
Wonderful. Thank you.
Anyone else?
Train people everywhere to know and follow Jesus. Baptize them and teach them all that Jesus taught, making them fellow disciples.
Wonderful. Love it, Zach. Thank you for sharing. Appreciate that. Maybe one or two more.
Go, prepare, live it, own it, everyone, everywhere, influence with gospel.
Awesome.
Mike, did you write anything down?
Yeah. Something along the lines of teaching people, everybody, to basically love what God loves, love God, observe him, and appreciate who he is.
Awesome. You guys are better than me. I did this exercise, and I did not do as good as you. So you guys should be up here teaching. I should be sitting there listening to you, because I basically, when I was thinking about it, what came to mind, like, first and foremost was make disciples and baptize them. But let's actually flip there now. Now that we've all kind of done this exercise, let's flip to Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. I'll read this one. So Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So yes, it says make disciples of all nations, baptize them. And then what we see in verse 20 is teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. Teach them to be holy as I am holy. So we've been instructed as Christians, as ones saved and sent into the world, to make disciples, baptize them, and to teach them to obey God. So God wants the world to know Jesus. He wants the world to believe in Jesus, and he wants the world to obey Jesus. And I would argue from what we see here is that we don't take the Great Commission seriously if we don't help each other grow in obedience to God's word. How common is it for us to think of evangelizing or missions work as leading people to make decisions for Christ instead of focusing on making disciples of Christ? And as I reflected on our global missions partners, I was so encouraged, actually, to think on how faithful our partners that we've partnered with have been in making disciples of Christ and not just making people have decisions for Christ. The Hares, the Julians, the Gospels partners in Southeast Europe, Life Among the Nations, and Chris Dawkus with the Global Training Network are all faithful servants we partner with who are being so faithful to the whole Great Commission, teaching people to be disciples and to obey God. I'm on the Hares newsletter, and often I'm so encouraged by the work they're doing and the responses of the community in Africa where they are. This group of new believers there is so passionate about the gospel and are so obedient to what they're learning and what's being revealed to them through the Holy Spirit. But back to our reflection here, I'll say this multiple times this morning. You can't make good fruit grow from bad trees. The demands of Jesus cannot be separated. I've talked a lot about the demands of Jesus so far, and I will continue to, but it's worth pointing out. The demands of Jesus cannot be separated from his person and his work. Whatever holiness he requires is only as the fruit of his redeeming work and for the display of his glory. But in all this necessary nuance, what I don't want us to miss is what many churches have overlooked through the ages. Jesus expects obedience from his disciples. Passing on the imperatives of Christ is at the heart of the Great Commission that we see in Matthew chapter 28. Another reflection would be the seven letters to the seven churches found in the beginning of Revelation. We already looked at Revelation chapter 21. In the beginning of the book of Revelation, Jesus commends the churches where they are faithful, and then he challenges them where they are in spiritual danger. I think it's worth considering, if Jesus were to dictate a letter for John to write to Witten Avenue Bible Church, what would he commend us for here, and what would he challenge us on? Paul instructs us in Ephesians chapter 5, let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. That's verse 4 in chapter 5. And then verse 15 later on in chapter 5, he exhorts us, look carefully then how you walk. Are we applying this biblical wisdom to our conversations, our entertainment, our texts with one another, our clothing, our music, the way we talk about people who aren't in the room. The fact of the matter is, if you read through the instructions in the New Testament to the New Testament churches, you will find a few explicit commands that tell us to take care of the needy in our communities, no explicit commands to do creation care, but there are dozens and dozens and dozens of verses that enjoin us in one way or another to be holy as God is holy. It's not legalism to take holiness seriously. Taking holiness seriously, from what we see in Scripture, is just what the Bible teaches that every Christian and every church ought to be about. So I've spent this first half of the class in here seeking to establish that there is in fact a gap in the church today between our love for the gospel and our love for godliness. At least our love for the type of zeal the Bible calls us to in pursuing personal holiness. So let me transition and ask this seemingly off-topic question. Why did God save you? I mean, the gospel is pretty extreme. We were enemies of God by nature, deserving of wrath, guilty sinners who deserve to die as the wages for our sin. But the Bible tells us that at just the right time, Jesus came and died for those sins. The Good Shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for you. And his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension now means that God is for you instead of against you. By faith in this saving person and work of Christ, you're now a reconciled, justified, and adopted child of God. Like, what amazing news. That's what all of us here in this room have placed our faith in. And we meet, we gather every week, we praise him for it. But why did he do it? What do you guys think? There's multiple right answers. Scripture gives us multiple reasons. There's not just one pop quiz question that you're being tested on. But what do you think?
People claim I'm a Piper, right?
I have something about Piper later in here for you. I was prepping. I was like, Steve's going to be there. I got to have something from John Piper.
Ultimately, he gives glory.
Yes. For his glory? What saves us for his glory? That's absolutely right. What else? Haley?
For our joy and for our good.
Yeah, absolutely. That's certainly true. Thank you.
Yeah. For a good work that he created before for us to follow and do.
Ephesians 2, chapter 10. Yeah. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10.
Yep.
Yep, that's right. I mean, as you guys have already pointed out, there's multiple right answers here. One that I thought of was the Bible says God saved us because he loves us. John 3:16, for he so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. It also tells us that God saved us for the praise of his own name, for his glory. But there's another answer, one that Beth hinted at, that's just as biblical, just as important, and just as foundational as to why he saved us. God saved you so that you might be holy. Let's look at Ephesians in this section here. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, if you guys will flip there with me. And in this section, I have quite a few texts, so I'm going to ask, could I just get volunteers right now, actually? And I'll tell you when I'm ready for the text. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 4. Isaac. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4 through 6.
I'll take it. What is it again?
Exodus. Do you have a handout?
Yes.
Okay. The second one. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4 through 6. The third text. So Mike's got that one. Exodus chapter 7, verse 16.
Haley?
Zach, you got 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. Connor? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Beth, will you get that one for me? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27. Dan, great. And we'll take a look at those next ones in the next section. So the section, why did God save you? So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 4. Could we hear that one?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love.
Yeah, that one kind of has a weird ending there. Then love, the start of the next sentence. That we should be holy and blameless before him. It's God's divine intention that his people should be holy. And something I want to draw attention to here in Ephesians chapter 1 is how Paul here particularly is not talking about Christ's righteousness reckoned to our account. Of course, Paul speaks to that so many places in the scripture, but here, in later classes, we'll spend more time on the difference between definitive sanctification, Christ's sanctification reckoned to our account, versus our own progressive sanctification through life. But for our purposes now, I want you to see here in this text that Paul is talking about a personal holiness that must characterize the life of a believer on the last day and at the present time in a progressive manner. The distinctive holiness that's been God's plan for his people throughout, this distinctive holiness has been God's plan for his people throughout all of redemptive history in both the Old and the New Covenant. So let's flip to Exodus chapter 19, and in like 10, 15 seconds, could you read Exodus 19? I forget who it was. I didn't write down everyone. But Mike?
Moses is quoting the Lord in verse 4, he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, what God did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself."
Through verse 6.
"Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel."
So, sidebar. If like a year into the Exodus study, you were thinking, all right, I'll deal with Chris's little passion project here for Exodus, and I'll sit through it for the next year and a half while he wanders his way through here, and then I'll wash my hands of it, and I can be done with Exodus. I've done my study. Sorry. Every class I've taught in this 9 a.m. since then, I've referenced Exodus like two or three times in that class. So we're never getting away from Exodus. We'll always be referencing back to Exodus. But did you see there in Mike's passage the reason for divine deliverance? God saved the Israelites unto holiness. And even further, when Moses is before Pharaoh, what does God instruct him to say? Exodus chapter 7.
"And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed."
So we see here, God set them free from slavery in Egypt so that they might be free to walk in his ways. They were to be a nation of people so set apart, so sanctified, so holy, that all of them, every last one of them, might as well have been a priest, a nation of priests. And every Christian and every local church ought to be living out this same priestly identity today. This is the reason God has rescued us as well. Let's move on to 2 Timothy.
"Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began.
1 Thessalonians. Ephesians 2:10.
For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
And then Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27.
Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish.
Thank you, everyone. And so this that we just surveyed quickly there is just a snippet of the text that we'll explore in this series as a whole throughout the 7 weeks. But they all make one thing particularly clear. The reason for our salvation, the design behind our deliverance, and the purpose for which God chose us in the first place is holiness. Now we're going to move on to that second section within the bottom half, a necessary good on the worksheet. And without being unpacked, this next statement I'm about to make could be taken out of context and could be heresy. But don't burn me at the stake and don't drive me out of the classroom just yet, because we will unpack it. And what I hope you'll see as we walk through this and as we unpack it is that it isn't heresy. It's actually just a biblical truth with, as I mentioned earlier, I think the term necessary nuance. And that statement is, not only is holiness the goal of our redemption, it is also necessary for your redemption. Not only is holiness the goal of your redemption, it is also necessary for your redemption. Now, what do I mean by that? Let's start unpacking it. What do I mean by that? What I don't mean, of course, is that salvation is earned in any capacity by our works or by our righteousness. Yet we see in Scripture very plainly that God links the necessity for holiness with salvation. Let's take a look at a few passages. Can I get volunteers for this next line of text? Matthew chapter 7. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 6. Haley? Galatians 5. Thank you. 1 John 2. Thank you. James 2. Thank you. Hebrews 12. Thank you. And that's it. Okay. So right away, we'll start taking a look at these passages. Right away, we'll take a look first. I actually have Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 listed. But what I would appreciate for the volunteer for Matthew chapter 7 is if you could do verse 15 through verse 23. Chapter 7, 15 through 23.
Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many people will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.
1 Corinthians.
Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God.
Galatians 5.
Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Did I have it stopping at 21? I did. Will you go on 22 through 24 as well?
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
1 John chapter 2.
And by this we know that we have come to know him. We keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked.
We could look at all of James, but I brought out James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26.
What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that are needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
Before we move on to Hebrews, I'll just point out here particularly, Chris just preached a sermon on that text in James that Connor just read, and we're not going to have the time here today to do it all the justice that Chris did in that sermon. So that resource is out there on the website if you want to dig deeper into that. We will touch on it, but obviously not a whole sermon's worth. Hebrews chapter 12.
Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord.
So what I hope you saw from those texts, that was a lot. But what I wanted to do and what I hope you saw is draw and pull out of the scriptures the direct link between holiness and salvation. We didn't just look at a few texts on holiness and what it means and what it looks like. We looked at a few passages that explicitly stated the necessity of holiness regarding salvation. So also, quoting, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. So there are many verses like these, and we don't have the time in this class this morning to explore all of them, but one resource I will point to that further dives deeper, other than Chris's sermon, into this topic on the necessity of holiness for salvation is a letter penned by John Piper in 1990, before I was born. So back then, there was a debate about whether you could have Christ as Savior without having him as Lord. And Piper had gone on record objectively in support of the view that the only way to truly follow Jesus is to follow him as Savior and as Lord. Another minister questioned Piper's support of this view, and in response to this questioning, Piper wrote this letter to a friend. I notated that on the worksheet, John Piper, letter to a friend. And following this letter itself is an appendix that Piper included, which lists, quote, texts that point to the necessity of yielding to Christ as Lord to inherit eternal life. It's a long list, and Piper mentions on that list six passages, and he's not trying to be exhaustive, because there's passages I've already pulled out in this class that he didn't list on some of these topics. But Piper mentions six passages that speak to the necessity of doing good for eternal life, 13 passages on the necessity of obedience, 2 on the necessity of holiness, 2 on the need to forgive others, 2 on the necessity, or 4 on the necessity of not living according to the flesh, 2 on the necessity of being free from the love of money, and 14 on the need to love Christ and God the Father, and 6 on the necessity of loving others. If you haven't read this letter, that might be the best homework I could give you leaving this class. I would recommend you do go and read it, but nonetheless, whether you go and read it or not, Piper was making the same point in 1990 in that letter as I'm making in this section of our class this morning. Scripture explicitly states that holiness is a necessity of the true believer. The child of God must be holy. So now that we looked at all those verses, should we surmise that we are saved by our works? Well, like I said earlier in this section, no, we should not surmise that. You all know the answer to that question is no. Stressing the necessity of personal holiness should not undermine in any way our confidence in justification by faith alone. Faith and good works are both necessary, but one is the root and the other is the fruit. God declares us just solely on the account of the righteousness of Christ credited to us when we repent and place our faith in him. But that is not all the Bible has to say about this faith. The faith that joins you to Christ and makes you right with God is a faith that works itself out in love, as we see in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. There is nothing un-Protestant about stressing the need for personal holiness. For example, the Belgic Confession of 1561 says, "We do not base our salvation on good works. We are justified by faith alone, apart from works." But the confession also says it's impossible for this holy faith to be unfruitful in a human being, seeing that we do not speak of an empty faith, but of what Scripture calls faith working through love. Likewise, the Heidelberg Catechism in 1563 teaches that only true faith in Jesus Christ can make us right with God. All we need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart. And yet, there is no hesitation later on in the Heidelberg Catechism to underline the necessity of holiness. Quoting, "Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent ways? By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, no adulterer, no thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like is going to inherit the kingdom of God." Now, I haven't put together an exhaustive list, but most certainly statements like these could be multiplied from the catechisms by looking at almost any official doctrinal statements that have come out of the Reformation. Also, taking a glance at our church covenant for the members of this church, you can see how we are explicitly stating this necessity for striving for and being marked by Jesus, or being marked by holiness, Christ-likeness. Quoting our covenant, "We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the unity, maturity, fruitfulness, and advancement of this body. We will seek by the aid of the Holy Spirit to live carefully in this world, being just in our dealings and exemplary in our conduct, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and remembering that, as ones who have been saved by grace alone, we now have a special obligation to lead a new and holy life. We further engage to watch over one another in love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling, to speak the truth in love, to be slow to take offense, and always seeking reconciliation. We strive to avoid all tattling, backbiting, gossip, and ungodly anger." That's like half of our church covenant together, just talking about the necessity of holiness in our lives in the local church as a body of believers. In all this, it bears repeating that God is the one working in us, giving us the desire and the ability to obey. We earn nothing. Ephesians chapter 2, right before verse 10 that Beth read for us. We are saved by grace through faith, and we are created, verse 10 now, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Those who are justified will be sanctified. Here at Witten, praise God, we don't deny what God has spoken to us through his word. It's a commendation that I would have for each of you this morning. I know you. I've been amongst you for 6 years now at this point. You, we are people hungry for the word. You read it. You study it. You believe it. You demand it be preached. And God makes it very clear in his word. We are commanded to be holy, saved to be holy, and in fact, we must be holy if we are to inherit eternal life. So what I wanted to do with a little bit more time than we have now is I wanted to partner up and read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 in pairs of two, and just observe what is the necessary slash natural outpouring of our saving faith in Christ. But considering we only have 3 minutes, what I will do is I'll read through that passage for all of us. And as I'm reading through it, what I'd ask you to do is be looking for, and if you'd flip to it with me, that would definitely help. As I'm reading it, you can follow along and you can be thinking, okay, what's happening in the gospel, and then what's the necessary or natural outpouring of that saving faith? If you'll be considering that while I'm reading, I'll read through it and then I'll pray for us to end our class. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, for which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Heavenly Father, I thank you so very much for Winton Avenue Bible Church. Through the 6 years Helen and I have called Winton home, we have been so blessed by the unique holiness that you've marked in this local body. You've given these believers in front of me a heart for your gospel, and you've given them a heart for godliness. I've seen that time and time and time again in this body. Whether it be through particular habitual patterns in our fellowship to have children, or moves, or just seeing them walk out their own faith in their own lives, walking alongside them, knowing what's happening, knowing the hardships they're going through. I see uniquely the burden of holiness and godliness that you've placed on their hearts and that you're working out in them in their sanctification. So I praise you for that. It is your work that causes that growth. Of course, there's the root of the gospel and the fruit of holiness. And Lord, I would pray and I would lift up each member of this church that you would just increase that even more, that you would increase their desire for holiness, their passion for holiness, their pursuit for holiness as we close out this year and in all the years to come. I pray this in Christ's saving name. Amen.